So please take your Bibles up once more and turn to the 79th Psalm, Psalm 79. We're going to read a verse, we'll pray, but I really encourage you, please, keep your Bibles out this morning. Again, that should always be your practice, whenever the Word of God is being preached upon, that you have the Word of God in front of you, to follow along in the Scriptures. It's beneficial for your learning and for the development of understanding of the Word of God. And today, particularly, we're going to look at various portions of God's Word, particularly in the Psalms, and therefore I'd encourage you to have your Bibles, and then you can follow along in the Word of the Lord. But I want to read the verse number 8, and read the second part of verse number 8, where the psalmist says, "Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low." May God indeed bless His Word, and help us in these days for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer and ask for His help when we come around the Word. Eternal God, we do again come into Thy presence, and we are mindful, O Lord, of, again, this great gift that we have in our hands at this time. Thou art the God of the heavens, the Almighty God, and yet You have been pleased to reveal Yourself unto man in the pages of this book. We thank You for the Word of God in our own language. We rejoice, O God, that we have before us the very revelation of God. These Psalms, they're inspired. They are the very words of God in the words of men. And therefore we come before them with humility, asking, O Lord, that You would speak to us through Your Word. Use Thy Word, O Lord, we pray, for the building up of Thy work, for the encouragement of the saints, and for the challenging of those who are out of Christ. Oh, dear Father, You know every heart in Thy presence this very morning. And so we commit our ways into Your care, mindful, O God, that You're able to speak directly to our souls. Do so for Thy name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we live in a generation that does not like to wait. Some may refer to that as a fast food generation. Fast food when it comes to restaurants. We have microwave ovens in our kitchens. No longer wanting to cook something for an hour, but if we can cook it in 5 minutes, all the better. No patience. We've lost the art of patience. We build roads so that we can go there without ever having a traffic jam. All of these things because as a society we want to do something and want to do it now. The credit card age, again, people will not save to buy, they will buy and then spend and then pay for it at some future time. All of these things, they are manifestations of a society that wants what they want and they want it now. And yet in the Word of God we are clearly told to wait and to wait upon the Lord. We are to submit as God's people to His sovereign will. To the sovereign will of a God who moves and acts when and how He pleases. Prayer is to be importunate. In the sense we are not to expect answers to our prayers instantly. We are to ask and keep on asking. We are to seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. We are to be like the widow in Luke 18 who through her importunity received what she wanted. Prayer is to be marked by patience, humbly waiting upon the Lord. Yet, if I turn the tables again, we see in and through the Psalms a sense of the psalmist's desire for God to come and to work urgently and speedily. And there is no conflict here. The child of God, who is waiting upon the Lord patiently, is also the child of God who prays with urgency. Patience and urgency in the Word of God are not contradictions. They exist within the heart of the same child of God praying in the will of God. It is a desire for God to do something now. And what I want to do this morning is really encourage you in your prayer lives as God's people in your prayer life, of this fellowship, to pray in the will of God for God to do something speedily. The word is in our text. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. Again, we don't have exact history of the context here. It is clear the people of God are under siege, that they're in times of trouble. They've been brought very low, verse number 8. There is trouble. The enemies are reproaching the name of God. The Jerusalem itself has been laid siege upon. And there are, of course, various times in the history of redemption where that was the case. The people of God were knowing defeat. The enemies were knowing victory. And the psalmist comes and prays, let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. Of course, the word prevent there does not mean what we mean it in our own language today in terms of modern English. And the word prevent means to hinder. In modern English here, it speaks of coming before. Of course, the same meaning, isn't it? You know, if a tree is across the road, it hinders your path. It prevents you. It comes before you. So don't get caught up on the words changing meaning. They mean the same thing. But here the psalmist is praying that God's mercies, not hindrances, but God's mercies would come before them and would come before them speedily. The desire for God to move now is an expression of longing. A longing that is submissive to God's sovereign timing. I believe with all of my heart, we can pray for God to do something now, while yet at the same time being submissive that if he wills not to move now, we will keep on praying for him to move now. I hope you get the follow of that and you get the sense of that. It is not scriptural to say that we must wait for God, therefore we have no right to pray for God to move and to do something speedily. I want to show you that today in the word of the Lord. And the first thing I want to do is I want to emphasize this theme given to us here in verse number 8 by showing you how the theme is expanded upon in other psalms. If you like, I want to prove, that's the first thing. I want to show you the proof of this concept of submissive urgency in the psalms. So the theme today is submissive urgency. Urgency in prayer, submissive to the will of God, but I want to prove that first in the book of Psalms. You've got to at least accept this as to be part of God's revelation. It is in our psalm in verse number 5. How long, Lord? And in verse number 8, let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. And there are four groups of texts in the Psalms that have this theme resting upon them. There are what I term the how long texts. We have it here in the verse number 5. How long, Lord? Does that not denote a sense of timing and urgency? A sense of appeal, Lord God, will this stay as it is forever? A sense of God doing something in relation to a period of time. This state has continued in the light of the psalms for too long a time. Now is the time, Lord, for you to do something about it. Verse number 6, pour out thy wrath. Turn now back to Psalm 13. So again, we're still thinking these how long texts. And what you see in the how long text is the psalmist gives this expression, how long, O Lord? But it's always followed by a petition for God to do something. This is not simply the psalmist having a burden for the state of affairs. He has that burden. But it's always followed by a desire for God to do something. And so you have Psalm 13. And the verse number 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel? And then verse 3, consider and hear me. Lighten mine eyes. Let mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And so you see here, the petition arises out of a sense of God delaying. You have the same in Psalm 6, verse 3, Psalm 35, verse 17. But turn, please, to Psalm 74. But I want to show you this in Psalm 74 particularly. Psalm 74, verse 10. And here again, you see these things combining. The Psalm 74, verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? How long? And then verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. And so he has the burden. The burden's expressed in the how long. But again, it's a time term. And in light of that, he then says, arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. The same is seen in Psalm 80, verse 4, 89, verse 46, 90, verse 13, and then turn to 94, verse 3. 94, verse 3. Again, one last reference. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall the utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. And he goes on to describe what they do. And he prays for God then to deal with these things. He prays there, verse number 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So that's the how long text. The next reference, or the next phrase, is the haste text. Psalm 22, verse 19, 38, verse 22, 40, verse 13. I'm not expecting to get these all down. And 70, please turn to Psalm 70. And the verse number 1. Again, I'm just trying to build a case in your mind that you understand that this is what biblical praying looks like. In the Psalm 70, verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O God. He's not desiring a delay here. Verse number 5, I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O God, make no tarrying. He's asking for God to do something and do it now. Do not delay. Come and make haste, O God, and turn things around. And then you have, well, you've Psalm 71, 12, 141, 11, also referring to this idea of making haste. You then have the speedily text. The third group, we've read the Psalm 79, verse 8. You've also Psalm 31, verse 2, 69, verse 17, 102, verse 2, 143, verse 7. The speedily text. And then one last reference, and that is the it is time text, which is Psalm 119. We read it this morning. The Psalm 119 and the verse number 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And the reference here is more than likely to the people of God who have taken the word of God and not used it aright. They've made it void. In the sense there, it's been empty. They've heard the law, they've received the law of God, but it hasn't brought fruit in their lives. It's been no benefit to them. It's a dreadful thing to be in the house of God, to hear the word of God, and it not to impact upon your soul. And when it does so, you make void the law of God. And that is the state of our churches today. We have a multiplicity of Bibles. More Bibles than ever before. The law of God is readily available, but people make void thy law. The land is not changing in light of the prevalence of the scriptures. And the psalmist feels that. And he says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. This sense of urgency in prayer. And so in that limited survey, I've given you 24 different references there. And they all express a desire for God to do something and to do it now. Yes, you do see the psalmist submitting to God's timing, waiting upon God to move in his will. But surely true waiting upon the Lord is simply asking for God to act now. We wait upon the Lord, for he will come in his own time, in his own sovereign will. But our hearts must be in the right place. And our hearts must not be content with things the way they are. Our hearts must be burdened for our churches, for our land, for God to do something and to do it speedily. And if there is not that sense of urgency in our prayers, I suggest to you we are not praying in the will of God. You know, what is it to pray God's will? People say we should pray in the will of God. For some people, they want to know the future so they can pray of the future. You know, we pray in the will of God when we pray scriptural prayers in the atmosphere of Scripture. So at times we will use the words of Scripture, but all of our petitions should have a scriptural foundation. We ought not to pray things of our own imagination. Every prayer should have a biblical foundation. But our praying must also in its very atmosphere be scriptural. And therefore, if we are to pray in the will of God, in light of these Psalms, a godly man will be concerned with the state of affairs and will therefore have a heart for God to do something immediately. Make haste. Come speedily. How long, O Lord, will things stay as they are? It is time for thee to work. That is the proof, I believe, of this sense of urgency in the praying of the psalmist. But the second thing I want you to notice, I want you to see the passion. The passion that stimulates this urgency. There's a passion here that stimulates the urgency. There are impure motives that come into our prayer meetings. Impure motives that may bring an impassioned plea for God to work and to come speedily. There are motives that are not good. As a preacher, sometimes when you talk about such motives, you're really revealing your own heart. Because I can't read your heart, so if I think of impure motives, and I'm sitting down in my study and think, well, what are the impure motives that may motivate my praying? You end up just, you expose your own heart. And so in a sense, I'm doing that today. There are things that come into your soul and you've got to guard your heart from them. There is the jealousy of others sometimes. A jealousy of the success of others. We don't like them to know success in God's work. And that jealousy stimulates our hearts to pray. Again, understanding this is important. I had the benefit of being in Nepal last year and visiting the works over there. Again, God has done tremendous things in 12 years, from nothing to over 100 fellowships meeting together under the Word of God, believing the truth of God's Word. It's a tremendous thing to see. And you can hear that and you can see that and you can be burdened to pray because your faith in God is strengthened. And you say, well, God, you can do that here. You can do it there. You can do it here. Well, that's a good thing. That's positive. But if we look at it and are jealous of it, a bad spirit gets into our souls. You know, in Nepal, they're getting all the attention right now. We don't want that attention. We want some of that attention here. And a jealous spirit can creep into your souls. Sometimes we want the desire of the praise of others. Again, in Northern Ireland, where I was pastoring before, we, as a presbytery, we met once a month, the first Friday of every month, apart from the summer months. We met as a band of elders, 150, 180 men, depending on who all could come. And we met together for the meetings. And again, in the course of conversation, you'd be, well, how's things going in your work? And, oh, you know, tremendous. We had a couple of people saved this past time. And then maybe it's announced in the presbytery meeting that God is moving in Dungannon or Belfast or somewhere else. And you hear that and you're saying, well, God's not moving in my place. He's moving there. And you hear the praise of men and you want that praise in your own church. Oh, that our church would be exalted. That's a bad spirit, isn't it? You don't want that spirit. You don't want the praise of men to motivate your praying. Sometimes I believe in fundamentalist reformed works like our own, there can be a desire that God would move to prove us right. Again, I don't know your experience. I don't know how you've come to this place. But again, for many of our folks in the United Kingdom to come into the Free Presbyterian Church involved them leaving a family church. They had to leave in an apostate church, a church that turned its back upon the Word of God. They had to leave an ecumenical church. And for some people, the challenge was, well, we've left these churches. We need to thrive in our churches. We can't know small things in these churches. We are separatists. We are anti-ecumenical. We are all of these things that are right and good and proper. Therefore, to prove us right, we expect to see growth and advance. And that is not a good spirit. That our desire is such that we would desire that our families who stayed in their churches would be proved wrong. I did the right thing. Look at, I'm in a big church. We've 400 people coming here and all of these things, or 1,000. We need to guard our hearts from such a spirit. It creep into our souls. And these are just some examples of things that we may hear in our prayer meetings. And the spirit that may exist. They are a battle within the soul. We will always battle with a sense of pride and desire for God to exalt our name, be it our name individually or denominationally. We must avoid this with all of our souls. The make haste, speedily, how long texts, they all have a common theme that motivates the passion for the praying. Psalm 79 again, and the verse number 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us for thy name's sake. The same is true in the how long. Psalm 74 verse 10 says this. Remind you this. How long, O Lord, shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Psalm 74, verse number 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. A make haste text. Psalm 71, the verse number 11. In Psalm 71, the verse number 11. It says, O God, be not far from me, O my God. Verse 12, make haste for my help. But the context, verse 11, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. The enemies are speaking ill against you, O God. Therefore, make haste for my help. So the motivation, the passion that stimulates this urgency is the glory of God. God is the great, the singular, the supreme being. There are no other gods but the God of the Bible. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as the singular God, he has the right that his name be exalted, his name be glorified. Anything less is an attempt to move God from his rightful place. God alone is God, therefore he alone has the preeminence and the glory. And the question comes to our souls. Do we really care how God is perceived in the world around us? Do we care that he is viewed as being impotent and not omnipotent? Do we care that people deny his very existence? Do we care when people mock and laugh our faith in a supernatural God? I think this really does search our hearts. And I believe the reason whereby we as God's people are slow to pray these urgent prayers is because we have grown complacent with how God is viewed in our world. God is not prized in our souls above all else. We have become comfortable in our existence. We are quite happy to make the gods of the things in the world around us. And we have forgotten to prize God above all. God is less than altogether lovely in our experience. I believe the cause of some of this has to do with the content and the nature of our church worship meetings. Worship has become more about ourselves and our feelings than about the greatness and the majesty of God. We leave church desiring to feel better, not to be humbled by the glory of God. So long as I feel better, then my life will be better and all is well. But in reality, we come to church to submit ourselves under the glory and the majesty of God. So that when we leave these doors and we go out into the world, we see a world whereby God's name is held in reproach. And he's blasphemed among the heathen. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. That we are approached to our neighbors. Verse 4. A scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Your name, O Lord, is held in reproach. Dear people, we need God to move in our souls. That God would so move in our hearts that we would exalt his name above everything else, and then we would begin to pray such prayers. You consider a man of God like Moses. You go back to Numbers chapter 13 and you will see Moses praying in the context of the wilderness. The people of God are murmuring and grumbling against God, and God is saying, I'm going to cast them off. And Moses prays that if God was to do so, it would be a reproach to the name of God. Numbers 14 and the verse number 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and thy glory standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land. His concern was for the honor of God's name. This is biblical, godly praying. In our prayers, we are desiring for God to move for the honor of his name. So may God, by his Spirit, increase our faith, increase our love for him, and then we will care for the honor of his name. How do you feel? How do you feel when you hear the name of God blasphemed on the television? How do you feel when you hear people talking in the secular media and God is not in all of their thoughts? Again, I can only speak personally, but I fear that my heart is not devoted to God as it ought to be, because these things do not wound me as they should. You know, I love my wife. And if I hear of people speaking ill of my wife or misunderstanding my wife or misconstruing her words or actions, it grieves my soul. I want people to think the best of her. I want people to honor her because I love her. And therefore, when her name is not held in esteem by others, it grieves my soul. And yet when God's name is reproached, it does not grieve my soul. And the only conclusion I can have is because I do not love God as I ought. Because my love for God would desire his name to be exalted and glorified above every name. That's the passion. There are some perceptions, though, that create this praying with urgency. God's glory will always be the chief motivation. It's the passion, okay? It's the passion that motivates our souls. But there are things that we see in the world around us, things that we perceive, that should cause us to pray these prayers that God would come speedily. And there are a few that I want to leave before you. There's a sense of God's wrath. That's here in the Psalm 79. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Psalm 74 in the verse number 1, in a similar fashion. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? There's a sense, a perception of God's wrath. Now, we must be very cautious with these texts. The United Kingdom, the United States, they are not modern Israel. My brother and I were talking this last night. We are not a theocracy. We are a secular democracy, a republic, or a constitutional monarchy in the United Kingdom, whatever you may be, your government structure may be what it is, but we are not modern-day Israel. However, having said that, I do believe that we look upon our lands and we do see signs of God's wrath. Romans 1 makes it clear that the wrath of God is being presently revealed. And it's revealed in the world as God gives people over to their own lusts. You have that in Romans 1. You can turn there and read it at your own leisure. You will see three times a reference. God gave them over. And as God gives them over, it is used as a proof of the present revelation of the wrath of God upon this world. And so as we look at our societies, we see an increasing of wickedness in a way that has hardly ever happened before. Again, I wasn't about in the Dark Ages. I wasn't about pre-Reformation. But 10 years ago, the thought of the advance of the LGBT movement in our land would have been unthought of. It is unbelievable how quickly it has become normalized to do that which is against the word of God. It's a matter of course, and we're now encouraged that we must not question its normality. When in the generation of our grandparents, they couldn't believe what is happening in our generation. What's it a sign of? God has given the people over to their own rebellion. They have chose to suppress the truth of God, to hold down God's truth, and therefore they've gone their own way, and God has taken his hands off and given them over to their own heart's affections. It is a fearful thing, and therefore we, as this generation, we are living in a day when God's wrath is upon our lands. Are we content with that, or do we not feel, how long, O Lord, will you not come speedily? Will you not move in your word and so turn things around? Because we sense your wrath is upon our land. There is also a sense of a withdrawal of God's favor. It's the idea here, the idea of the psalm is that we need his tender mercies. Would they come before us? Thereby implying that the psalmist feels that they are not enjoying God's tender mercies. There's a sense whereby we're not enjoying God's favor. You see that also. We've read the Psalm 13. Let me read to it again. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me, O God? How long wilt thou hide thy face? The face of God, the favor of God. Do we not sense that God is hiding his face from his church at this time? Is that an unfair assessment of our day and of our land? What are the signs when the power of God is absent from his church? What happens to churches when God withdraws his grace in his own sovereign will? Well, souls are not being saved. Because when God comes in power upon his church by his Spirit, souls are always saved. We read about it in history of revivals. Whenever God comes upon a nation, whether it be through a Whitfield or some other instrument, when God comes in power, the result is that the unconverted come to faith in Christ. That is not happening today in the way it happened in the past. It's not happening in our church. Let's not put this out to other churches. Let's look upon our own churches. No point in pointing the finger at others when we don't think about our own doorstep. How many souls have been saved in our churches in North America in the past 15 years? I haven't done the sums. I haven't asked the question. I don't know the answer. But not many. We praise God for those who have been saved. We rejoice in that. Again, I strongly believe in the sovereignty of God in these things, and we rejoice when God does choose to save, when he chooses to save. But in the same sense, we can't say we're living in revival blessing, can we? We're not seeing the unconverted flock to hear the word of God and bow the knee to Christ. God's people are not on fire for Christ. There's a lack of maturity in God's people. You see, when God comes upon his church in power, the people of God grow in their faith. And what has happened in recent days are that those who are not grounded in the word of God, they will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe, you can just go here and hither and thither and be blown about. There's no stability, no growth, no maturity. The sense that God's favor is absent. We have the disobedience of God's people. They've made void thy laws, time for thee to work. There's a selfishness, a materialism that has crept into the church, indeed prevails in our churches. God does not take first place, nor second for many of God's people. Third, fourth, fifth, I don't know where you'd put God, but he does not have the preeminent place in our lives. Is this not a sign that God is hiding his face from our churches at this time? My desire is not to discourage you. My desire is to encourage you to pray with urgency. But to do that, we must be realistic about the days in which we live. We cannot pretend that all is well when all is not well. And therefore we must pray, God, come speedily, please. We need you to come now. We cannot wait any longer. Your name and your work, it rests upon you coming speedily to thy house again. Because we perceive this. The sense of God's wrath. A sense of the withdrawal of God's favor. A sense of the wicked triumphing. Psalm 94 in the verse number 3. We've read that psalm as well. He says there, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? We feel in our land that those who love Christ and honor his name, they are not knowing triumph, but rather those who desire to promote wickedness, whether it be abortion or same-sex marriage or whatever it might be, those who are desiring to promote wickedness, they are having the preeminence. They're getting the laws passed. How long shall the wicked triumph? We are right, and we have the right to pray such prayers. The Bible prays such prayers. Therefore, to pray such prayers is to pray in the will of God. How long shall the wicked triumph? So these are things that we perceive. That if we rightly understand our times, like the men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what to do, that God would put such a spirit in our hearts. And we pray these prayers. Which leads in the fourth place very quickly to the practice of this urgency. This is a matter for the heart. God must move in our hearts. I would never want God's people to pray these words without them coming from the heart. You can train any child to pray a prayer. You can train any dead religious person to pray a prayer. Pray these words after me. And so the ritualistic use of the Lord's Prayer, so-called, has been prevalent in many, many churches. Our Father, which art in heaven, and they don't believe in Father. They don't believe in heaven. And they pray these prayers. I don't want you to pray prayers without them being a part of your heart. But when our hearts are rightly moved, then we will pray these prayers. And we'll pray them in a manner that is a turning to God and away from men. Psalm 79 and the verse number 9, help us, O God, deliver us. It's a turning to God and a crying to God for his mercy. Remember not our sins. We don't deserve your mercies, O God. There's a sense of our own unworthiness, a sense of our dependency upon God, that all of our resources, all of our giftedness, all of our church buildings, they are worthless unless God would come and move. And so our prayers, they become God-centered prayers. So when God's people meet together to pray, that there's a sense in which they are emptying themselves of self. They're not trusting in horses and chariots. They're remembering the name of their God. And the prayers, they are falling upon their faces, desiring for God, because only God can turn things around. That's the practice of this praying. It's practiced in our prayer meetings. We can talk about it. We can say amen to it. But if God moves in our hearts, the evidence will be seen in our prayer meetings. It'll be seen in your home. Men, it will be seen in how you lead your children in prayer. It'll be seen in terms of how you conduct prayers in your homes. But as a church, it will be seen in how we petition the throne of God in the place of prayer. And again, I believe very firmly that God's people have the right to pray for the health of each other. It's a good thing. You have it in, I think it's 3 John. He prays that you might be in health and prosperous. Your soul prospers. It's right to pray for good health. And so when we are sick, it's right to bear one another's burdens and to pray for one another. But at the same sense, if our prayer meetings are dominated by praying for the sick of our congregation, we perhaps missed our priority. We need to pray for the glory of God. The Lord's Prayer has the right order. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then later on, give us this day our daily bread. The modern Christian church prays for bread and has ignored God. And we must guard our prayer meetings in such a spirit that we are captivated by the glory of God, that we have this motivation in our soul for praying for God to come suddenly, and that is practiced in the context of our prayer meetings. So may God, by His mercy, move your souls. Which leads to one last thing, and then we're finished. It is the prerequisite for this praying. So what is prerequisite for this submissive urgency? What must rest in your heart if you're to pray such prayers? Well, very simply, I bring you back to our Bible class. It is faith in the power of God. It is a believing that God is able. Verse 9, he prays these prayers. Help us, O God, deliver us. Because he believes that God is able to do it. If you happen to go out to one of the lakes, and you go in a boat and your boat capsizes, and you're there, and you're floundering in the sea, and I'm on the shore, and you shout, help me, help me, you're wasting your breath. Not a good swimmer. You don't want me anywhere near you, okay? If I'm there, we're as bad as each other. When you cry to someone to help you, you're at the top of a second-floor building. There's fire all around you. The fireman's at the bottom of the ladder. You say, help me. You know he's able to do something about it. And for the psalmist here, he says, help us, O God, because he has a deep-seated conviction that God is able to answer his prayer. And so he says in verse number 12, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Answer these things. He's got a conviction about who God is. And so as we close, I want you to turn back to one other psalm and then say, then we'll finish. It's a Psalm 77. And in the Psalm 77, you have similar language. But it's not the same spirit. In the Psalm 77, you have the verse number 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity. So verses 7 through 9 of the Psalm 77 is not this urgency of spirit of a child of God moved by faith in God and moved by a sense of God's forgetfulness, if you like, of his mercies. This is the psalmist who has become despondent. He has given up, if you like, in his faith in God and very honestly says, and I said, this is my infirmity. It initially sounds like urgency, but it's not. It's despondency and doubt. And if what I've said to you this morning regarding the state of our land and our churches, if that creates despondency in your soul, that is not faith in action. What the psalmist does when they pray for God to come speedily, that is faith in action. Here is despondency. Here is weakness. And the remedy to it is this. Verse 10. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. We said this morning in Bible class, the right hand refers to the power of God. He remembers the power of God. I will remember, verse 11, the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. If we are to pray these prayers, we need God to strengthen our faith, and he strengthens our faith in his word. We remember his works. Where do we read of his works? We read of his works in the Word. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I want to pray these prayers, but I don't have that spirit in my soul, you need to get back and remember the works of the Lord. You need to get back into the Word. And not just read it, but meditate upon it. I will meditate also of thy work. That you spend time mulling over the Word of God. What does this book say about my God? And then you share it with others and talk of thy doings. Great help for God's people when they talk about what God is and what he's like for their souls. strengthens their faith and strengthens your own faith, you need to talk more about your God. And you do so as you remember his work and you remember the work of redemption. Verse number 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. We read these Psalms together this morning. We read about the need for urgency and burdened prayers in the sight of God, but we read it not after the Red Sea, not after the Passover, not after Sinai, but after Calvary. We are greatly favored among men. For we look back to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary according to the power of God we saw this morning. We see the risen Christ, raised again from the dead according to the power of God. We see the work of redemption in the world. We can reflect upon the works of God in saving our souls. And we can have our faith strengthened as we consider the works of God, whereby we can pray, help us, O God, for thou art able. And we believe that thou art able because we reflect upon your work of redemption. Dear people, when you get discouraged and downcast, I encourage you, remember the cross and more, remember the empty tomb. He is not dead, he is alive. The power of God is at work in this world, and though wickedness seems to triumph for a time, and though God's favor seems to be withheld, we can pray, come speedily. Let thy tender mercies prevent us. Come before us, O God. Make haste. It is time for thee to work. O God, in light of Calvary power, come and work in our midst. May God help us to pray such prayers. Because the God of the Bible is the God who hears such prayers and is pleased to answer such prayers. In his will, in his time, but answer them he will. Let's bow together and pray as we close. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do come before thee afresh this day. We're mindful, O Lord, of the weakness of our faith. I pray for some, O Lord, in this gathering, and perhaps all that we've said has been so strange in their ears because they do not know thee as their God and as their Savior. O Lord, we pray for unbelievers who have no grasp or concept of the glory and the majesty of thy name. We praise thee. We thank thee, O Lord, for all of your works, and we rejoice in your power and your glory. And we do simply pray for this Orlando region, for Florida, for these United States, that, O God, in mercy, you would make haste. We are poor and needy. Make haste, O Lord, and come and deliver us, we pray. And we will give thee all the glory. O Lord, we pray that we would leave here knowing your blessing to rest upon us. May we walk in your fear with the favor of God as our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.